2 Peter 1:15 to 21. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye should take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And now let's read Belgic Confession, Article 3. Belgic Confession 3, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Now there's a couple of books that are relevant for tonight's subject, and indeed some of the succeeding articles of the Belgic Confession. The first one is Homer C. Hoeksema's Doctrine of Scripture, £6. And it deals especially with the organic inspiration of the Bible, denying the human element. Now, does anyone know the reason for the colours of this book? Does anybody know any old RFPA publications which had the same colours?
Yeah, the Dogmatics book.
Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics. Yeah, Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics does not include a section of Scripture. So then Homer Hoeksema, after his father died, wrote this little volume with the same colour designed as an introduction to his father's work. So it's a supplement to the Reformed Dogmatics. And then also the Doctrine of Scripture is treated in the first part of Doctrine According to Godliness by Reverend Henkel. It's a really superb treatment, and that's £15. So there's a couple of books if you wish to read more on Holy Scripture. Now last time we covered the history of verbal revelation. We noted three periods. First, the period when we had the spoken, not the written word of God, the period from creation to Moses or Job. Then we had the second period when we have both the spoken and the written word of God, from Moses, Job, to the death of the last apostle. And then finally our own period when we have the written but not the spoken word of God, from the death of the apostles to Christ's glorious return. Now tonight I'd like to begin by explaining revelation, which is the subject of Belgic Confession 2, and inspiration in Belgic Confession 3. Now the word revelation means what?
Revealed.
God reveals himself. That is, God unveils himself, makes himself known, manifests himself. Revelation is an act of God, God's making himself known. Now, I'd like to use the whiteboard just at the start of the class here. R for revelation. And there are two types of revelation. Belgic Confession 2. general revelation and
special
revelation. And there is a further subdivision of general revelation into two: creation and providence. God reveals himself in creation and providence. And these impinge upon man's conscience, as Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 teach us. For we know more or less what is right and wrong, and man breaks his conscience and shows himself guilty before God. Now, how would we subdivide special revelation? No, there's more to it than that. There's non-verbal and verbal. Non-verbal and verbal. Now, can you give me some examples of non-verbal special revelation?
Signs,
dreams,
visions,
miracles of healing. Christ's virgin birth and resurrection. The sun and the moon standing still over Gibeon in Joshua 10, so that Israel could destroy more of the Canaanites, because if it got dark, they'd only get the job half done. So God miraculously had the sun and the moon stand still for them. So that's non-verbal revelation, non-verbal special revelation, which, as far as I'm aware, you can test this for yourself in your own reading of the Bible, always comes along with verbal revelation. If there's a miracle or Christ's virgin birth, for instance, it's explained what it means, how it's a pointer to the kingdom of heaven. That's non-verbal. And then the verbal revelation can be spoken of in two senses, Philip.
Written
and
spoken.
Spoken and written. Revelation, then, is God's act making himself known. There's general revelation in creation and providence. Then there's special revelation, of which some is non-verbal and some is verbal. And the non-verbal revelation is explained by verbal revelation, which is either spoken or written. And written for us is the Bible. Now, what about the word inspiration? What is the meaning of inspiration?
God breathed.
God breathed. Inspiration means God breathed. Just think of that one hyphenated word and you've got inspiration straight. God breathed. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 states, is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable, and so on. And given by inspiration of God is literally God breathed the scriptures. So what then is the object of inspiration? What did God breathe? Begins with W.
Word.
Words. God breathed words. The spoken words, like Agabus, the prophet, and the written words in the 66 books of the Bible. So revelation is God making himself known to us in various ways, and inspiration is God breathing forth words, either spoken or written. Two big words: revelation and inspiration. Are these two things the same? Revelation and inspiration? No. Look at the whiteboard for a minute. How much of that whiteboard is revelation?
What you can see?
Yes, all of it. The whole thing. It's revelation. God making himself known through general and special revelation, and then other subdivisions. All that's revelation. Which part of the board is inspiration? The bottom part. This part here. The verbal special revelation is inspiration. Or more precisely, God's revelation that is verbal comes to us through his inspiring or breathing out words which are spoken and written by the prophets. So revelation is the whole thing, and then inspiration deals with how God revealed himself in this way in the bottom right corner of the diagram. I tried to make that as clear as I could for you. I hope we've succeeded. I see some nods. That's encouraging. We'll keep going. Now, Article 3 deals with the origin of the Word of God. And the origin simply means where it came from. Its source. Article 3 contains three sentences. Sentence 1 deals with the spoken Word of God. We confess that this Word was not sent or delivered by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Then the remainder of the article, sentences 2 and 3, deal with the written Word of God. Now, what person or persons is or are the origin of the Word of God spoken or written? The prophets. The prophets are definitely involved, but they're not the origin or source. They're the means through which the Holy Spirit, that is God, brings them to us. The source and origin of the Bible is God. God the Holy Spirit, to be more precise, and emphatically not man. The prophets were involved as messengers or penmen, but they're not the source or the origin. They're the means, the way in which God brought his word to us. The first sentence of Article 3 is, we confess that the word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but holy men of God, the prophets, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter said. And that's why we call the Bible God's Word. We don't call it man's Word. We don't say it's God's Word and man's Word, or that it's 99% God's Word and 1% man's Word. It's entirely God's Word. And this is why, too, we maintain there is no human element in the Scriptures. And this especially is the subject of Homer Hoeksema's book on the doctrine of Scripture, No Human Element. There were human pen men, but no human element. That could do with more explanation, but we haven't time to deal with it now. So the origin of Scripture is God and not man. What was the method that God used to produce the Word of God? The Word of God, either spoken or written. And we'll look here at two texts. First of all, and if you have the Green Creeds book, both of these texts are quoted at the bottom of the page, so it saves you some leafing through your Bibles. First of all, 2 Peter 1 verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the part of that sentence which explains how God produced the Scripture is what?
Moved by the Holy Ghost.
Moved by the Holy Ghost. So God is the source or origin of the Bible, and God moved men by the Holy Ghost to write the words he wanted. And moved by the Holy Ghost, this is the imagery of the original, it's like the wind blowing. like the wind blowing upon the sails of a boat or a ship. The Holy Ghost moved upon these men and carried them along like a ship is swept along by the wind in its sails. Now the second text, which explains the method God used to produce the Bible, is 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. It's more specific. It doesn't use such an obviously figurative manner of speaking, like the wind blowing a ship through using its sails. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. So God originated the word spoken or written, and he did so by inspiring the words, that is, breathing out the words which are in our Bibles through the prophets. Now, what do you think does it mean that God breathed out the words? It's not as figurative as the wind blowing the sails of a ship, but still not the easiest thing to grasp. God breathing out words by the Holy Spirit, the words that are in our Bibles.
It's a bit like the explanation of God stoops low to speak to us and maybe talk. And that he makes a simple explanation of, in a sense, for us to be able to understand, but yet know that there's something profound and behind it that we just can't reach. And so there is a basic explanation, but we know there's more to it.
Yeah. So God accommodates himself to us by speaking in baby language, and then God communicates the baby language to us in the Bible by breathing out the words. Actually, we have some sermons on those two texts, 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16 in the series on God's Hammer, which are on our website, that explains it more fully. Now, if you look back at this diagram on the whiteboard, we're especially interested in revelation, special revelation, verbal revelation, written revelation. The Bible. And if we now turn in the remainder of this class to written revelation, the Bible, we say that the Bible is inspired, that is, God breathed forth the contents and the words of the scriptures. Now, if you would be wanting to take notes here, there are three key words that explain inspiration. And the first word is plenary. Does anybody know what the word plenary means? Plenary means full. A plenary session is a full session.
Okay.
Inspiration is full or complete. Any idea what that means? Inspiration is full or complete. Finished? It is finished, yep. And for inspiration to be full and complete, it would have to be finished. But it's a bit more than that, Annie. You're getting there, though.
You don't need any more.
You don't need any more. Okay. That touches upon the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to look especially at the sufficiency of Scripture in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. That inspiration is full or complete means that both testaments are inspired, and that the Old Testament is as much inspired as the New Testament, and that all the 66 books of the Bible are inspired, and that Obadiah and First Chronicles are as much inspired as John or Romans. See, the inspiration is full, extending to all the parts, Old Testament, New Testament, all the books, and indeed, all subjects. So if the Bible, though it's not to say the obvious, a textbook on history or mathematics or geography or science, if the Bible touches upon those matters, what it says about those issues is true, just as much as what it says about explicitly ethical or theological issues. And here I'm reminded of the words of Christ in John 3, which cropped up in Catechism earlier this week. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who couldn't understand the new birth, and Jesus made it as easy as he could for the man by using figurative language. He says, if we have spoken unto you of earthly things, and you don't believe us, how will you ever believe us if we speak to you of heavenly things? And so we would say, if the Bible can't get it right when it names a river or tells you about some mountain or some flower, how in the wide world is it ever going to point you to heaven or tell you the mysteries of the Holy Trinity? If you can't trust it in the really easy things, then it won't be much use in the more difficult and deep things. Inspiration is plenary, that is full and complete for all the Bible, all the parts of the Bible, and all the subjects in the Bible, for, as 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of the Bible is God-breathed. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 refers in the first instance to which testament? Paul is writing to Timothy. It's referring to the Old Testament. He says all Scripture, and the New Testament wasn't completely recorded to this stage. Probably much of it wasn't. Anyway, and he says all Scripture, all the Old Testament is God-breathed. And therefore all the books of the Old Testament are God-breathed. And all the subjects in all the books of the Old Testament, just as much as the New Testament, are God-breathed. And so plenary inspiration means that 100% of the Bible, that is all of it, is 100% inspired. It's an all or nothing thing, inspiration. You don't have something that's 50% inspired or 99% inspired. It's either inspired or it's not. It's either a zero or a one. There isn't any 0.63 or anything like that. One or the other. Is this statement true? All Scripture is inspired, but not all Scripture is equally inspiring. All Scripture is inspired, but not all Scripture is as inspiring. Philip says it's true.
I think it's not true.
Oh, it's not true. Okay, we're in.
I think it is always.
You think it
inspiring?
It's all inspiring, but is it all equally inspiring?
Depends on the application.
Okay, aye. It is all inspiring to some degree. It's all exciting or edifying or upbuilding, but it wouldn't all be equally upbuilding. Would you agree with that? It's not all equally upbuilding. It's all edifying, but not equally edifying.
Not sure.
Not sure, okay. So we have a yes, we have a no, and we have a yes, and you're also a yes and a no. We've got all opinions canvassed.
I think, you see, because I think it's all necessary.
It's all necessary.
And so, because it's all necessary, it depends on the subject you're dealing with at the time. What you might think, this is more inspiring to me at this point in time, and maybe this is more important, you know, for this other subject. When you're dealing with a certain subject, the bit you thought was least inspiring is going to be very inspiring at that particular time.
No, I'm in full agreement with you.
I think the word, the key word, after equal.
Equal, yes. Once the word equal is in there, they're not all equally inspiring.
Like, well, some of them are exciting and some of them are not exciting, but they're not all equally exciting.
Uh-huh. And some of the ladies would say, they're not all as equally boring. It is. So we have two things. All the Bible is inspired. It's all inspiring to some degree. And Brian introduced another issue. Is our own subjective take to it. You know, I don't know. let's say if you, you know, just had a son recently, you might find the nativity stories about the birth of John the Baptist or the birth of the Lord Jesus more interesting and inspiring than you had ever done before. Yeah. Or if you'd suffered bereavement, Psalm 90 might speak to you in a way you hadn't done before. Yeah. Or if you had an argument with a guy at work who's of the brethren persuasion, and he's saying that there's going to be a secret rapture in which all Christians are going to mysteriously vanish one day, and then there's going to be another 7 years period on earth after they leave, then you might find 2 Thessalonians or Revelation more interesting than you've ever done before, because you're reading it with questions in your mind. Yeah. And of course, if you're really badly backslidden, you'll probably find nothing in the Bible inspiring at all. You know, so what interests you have at a certain time and how well you're doing will affect what you find most inspiring. Yeah. If I were to ask what book you most like, if anybody has one, what's the most inspiring book in the Bible for you at the minute? Psalms.
I agree.
Psalms, okay. Psalms. Psalms. You're not really playing ball with me here. I wanted everybody to say different ones, but that's fair enough. Stephen?
No, I meant the Old Prophet.
Good man. Yeah. Not that I'm criticizing the Psalms, but I wanted somebody to say something different so that I could make the point from your answers. And if you ask me what my favorite book would be, it's usually the book I'm reading at the minute. But I think we would all agree that the book of Acts is more inspiring than the book of Nahum. Anybody here have Nahum as their favorite book in the Bible, or even at any point in your life? Or the book of Psalms is more exciting than the book of Philemon? So, all scripture is inspired, 100%. All scripture is profitable, and that's the argument of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and supply, therefore, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto every good work. So all parts of scripture are equally inspired, but not all parts are equally profitable, though all parts are profitable. And today, a really clear-cut instance, say you meet someone who's just converted, and they say, I've got a Bible, and I don't know where to start. You would not say to them, Leviticus, get stuck into Leviticus. You would not say to them, the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Now, they're inspired and they're profitable, but you would say to him, read the Gospel of Mark or John or Romans. And then if you were, you know, going to comfort someone who is distressed, you wouldn't take them to some of the most heavily doctrinal parts of Romans, let's say. You know, you'd probably go to the Psalms. There's horses for courses sort of thing. So we have, first of all, the truth that inspiration is plenary. And then second, inspiration is verbal. And it was already answered earlier. What does verbal inspiration mean?
Every word.
Every word. And when we say verbal inspiration, we are opposing the notion that God just inspires the
thoughts
or the ideas, but that the prophet or apostle then puts the words down in his own words. It's not just the thoughts or the ideas, it's the very words which are God-breathed.
And what have to say in the original languages?
In the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Can you think of any passages in the Bible which would prove verbal inspiration?
Galatians 3 and
16. Hmm. Yep.
He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed which is Christ.
Yeah. Brian's referring to a quotation in Galatians 3 verse 16 from Genesis, where Paul makes a point that the Old Testament refers to a seed, singular, not seeds, plural, and that seed is Christ. So Paul's argument rests upon a word, seed, and that word seed being in the singular rather than the plural. You could argue too, on the basis of John 10 verse 35, Jesus quotes Psalm 82 verse 6, I think it is. I said ye are gods, and the argument rests upon the word gods for his point. And Jesus makes an argument in Matthew 22, why did David, if the Messiah is David's son, call him Lord? In Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, how can the Messiah be both David's son and his Lord? And that stumped the Pharisees. There's another good argument can be made from Christ's response to his first temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word, which of course is a good reason for reading the whole Bible from cover to cover, because we're to live by every word and trying to preach on the various parts as much as possible. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is very similar in idea to 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture is God breathed. It comes out of God's mouth and it's God breathed. 2 Peter 3 verse 2 refers to the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the Old Testament. And Jude 17 is similar. So Scripture is plenary, full, and Scripture is verbal, extending to every word in the Bible. And there's a third adjective. It begins with O. Organic, I heard someone say it there. This is probably the hardest one to understand. Organic inspiration. Organic comes from the word for the word organism. It's a living entity, something as a whole. That only takes us so far. When we say, though, that Scripture is organic, we're opposing the notion that Scripture is mechanical. God saw to it that all of Scripture, plenary inspiration, and every word of Scripture, verbal inspiration, is exactly how he intended it to be. He inspired all of Scripture and every word. But he did not do it using men as typewriters or machines, so that God sort of totally took over their personality and they wrote words that they didn't in any sense understand or weren't even aware of doing. Scripture did not come in that way. Mechanical inspiration. We don't believe in that. God didn't even dictate the Bible insofar as I could dictate a message to you, and that message would have nothing to do with your form of expression or personality. You just write it down. And the notion that Christians hold to mechanical inspiration as if the prophets and apostles were human typewriters is a total red herring and a straw man created by the higher critics and liberal theologians. I don't know of any Orthodox Christian theologian who ever held to the notion of mechanical inspiration. And over against that, inspiration is organic.
Does that mean that sort of you're reading Paul, you'll be able to understand Paul's way of saying things and doing things so that you can recognize Paul in a number of books?
Yes.
As being different from Matthew, etc.
Mm-hmm. I would say that if I opened certainly the New Testament, make it even clearer, the letters, you would be able to work out whether it was Peter, Paul, or John from the style of it, and that's even taking it into English. And to go to the prophets, if I was to read a portion from Isaiah or Jeremiah, I would say some of you would be able to work it out and not just guess which is which. Even if I were to go to a piece of those prophets that were was unfamiliar to you, because there is a different style to it. Or if I was to read you part of the life of Uzziah from the book of Kings, or part from Chronicles, you might be able to work out which one it is. Yeah. So that the pen men of the Bible, God in his providence and according to his eternal decree, fashioned each one as he willed. Their writing style, their personality as far as it comes out in their writing style, their experience, whether they were married or not, all shaped them, and God then used that shaping of them to have them write what he had eternally purposed. So God wants Moses to write the first five books of the Bible. So what does he do? He sends him to school in Egypt, and then he sends him to school in the desert of Midian for 40 years, and then for another 40 years he has them work with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses writes only the way Moses writes. Paul was a converted rabbi. Man, much versed in the scale of logic, a cosmopolitan figure. Only Paul could have written the letters of Paul. And so the inspired letters of Paul have a different flavor and different characteristics from John or Isaiah or Joshua or Jude. And as I say, more on that is found in Homer Hoeksema's The Doctrine of Scripture.
First of all, you write much of this, I mean, but I think you can guess on that. He says that, actually says, it's not Christ writing, but I, you know.
Oh yes, in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yes.
In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the Lord referred to, says such and such about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he means Christ said that in the Gospels during his life on earth. And then he says, and now I say, I'm paraphrasing, you understand, I'm going to add to what Christ said, because Christ didn't address that in his time on earth, and then he adds a little bit more. So that passage has to do with what Christ said in the Gospels, and then Paul applying it to a new circumstance as a prophet and apostle of the Lord. Yeah. And interestingly, Paul, you know, probably the best instance to my mind of the organic nature of inspiration is the emotional passages in Paul, perhaps especially in 2 Corinthians. Like, it's the Word of God, plainly inspired, verbally inspired, but you can tell that Paul is very emotionally caught up in what he's writing. In closing, let's look at three causes or sentences in Article 3 that yet need to be explained. The first sentence states that God verbally revealed his will to the prophets, and then second sentence begins that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets, especially Old Testament, and apostles, especially New Testament, to commit his revealed word to writing. So there's something about written, verbal, special revelation that shows God's special care for his church. What are the advantages to having the written word of God as opposed to having a few prophets or apostles dotted around the country or around the world? Yes. Yes. It's much easier to preserve someone's thoughts and words by putting them down in a book. Does anybody here know the thoughts and words of Homer Hoeksema? Did he pass them on to any of you? Some of you might have met him, I suppose. I never did. But we have a book, and he wrote them down. So here we have his mature and completest thoughts on the subject of Scripture. So God had the Bible written for us in order to preserve the truth. It gets lost if it's only verbal or spoken. And then also, secondly, a written revelation, the Bible, enables us better to propagate the message. For instance, you can publish it and then give to somebody a copy of the Bible, and then you can translate it. It's much easier to translate a written record than it is to translate a verbal record. And then, of course, how do you preserve your translation unless you write it down? And then how can you propagate your translation unless you've written it down? So a written revelation, it makes it much easier to preserve and propagate the truth. And then whenever you're, let's say, sick and in bed, you can, provided you're not too sick, of course, you can reach over, open the book, which is the Bible, and receive establishment and comfort from the truth. And I've just echoed here the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 1, which states that God, afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, committed the same wholly unto writing. And now we're getting on the sufficiency of Scripture too. If we had the choice, and if God were to say to us, would you like prophets on the world today and apostles? Not even, you know, if God even gave us that choice, I would say no. That's how good a Bible. The Bible's far better than having a few prophets flying around. I would have to phone up the apostle or prophet. I'd have to get him here and he'd be covered all around the world. But I've got the complete mind of God in the Bible. And so does every believer, those who have the Scriptures in their own tongue, all around the world. Now notice with me the end of the second sentence. This is a strange thing at first blush. It states that God himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. What is the sense of that?
I suppose it was an example.
Yes. Yeah. And it is making the point, it's a reference, of course, to God's writing the Ten Commandments on the two tables of the law at Mount Sinai. He did it twice, of course, because Moses rightly broke the first table when Israel broke the covenant by dancing naked around the golden calf. But this last clause of the second sentence indicates to us that essentially that's what we have in the Bible. It's as if God himself took his finger and wrote for us the Old and the New Testaments. Because the Bible which we have in the Greek and Hebrew, which is now faithfully translated in our King James Version, is just as much the Word of God and just as fully inspired, plenary inspiration, verbal inspiration, as were the two tables which contained the Ten Commandments. And then the last sentence, therefore we call such holy writings holy and divine Scriptures. The Scriptures are divine because God wrote them, and they're holy because they're set apart to the praise of his name. And then next week, Lord willing, since Article 3 says we call such writings holy and divine Scriptures, next week Article 4 says, well, here are the canonical Scriptures, the 66 books. So Article 4 flows out of Article 3. Are there any questions or comments that can't wait, that need to be said before we pray, or should we begin to intercede?